Again, we express our appreciation for the opportunity to be together, and I in particular am thankful for the privilege of opening the Bible with you and studying from it, and I pray that our time together this evening will thus be beneficial to each one of us. I mentioned this morning that we would tonight be looking at the book of Ephesians. Years ago, I heard now deceased, but in his time and yet today well-known gospel preacher, Foy Wallace Jr., refer to the book of Ephesians as an apostolical syllabus on the New Testament church. And that's a good description. That's exactly what it is. Larry Haverstock has been leading us in a series of studies from the Ephesian letter, digging into it in considerable detail and doing a very fine job of that. And it's not my intention this evening of trying to approach the thing from the standpoint that Larry has been doing. We'll leave him to carry on and thus provide continuity to the study he has been providing. But what we will do is borrow from what he has been teaching us and to an extent build upon it in another framework. What we want to do is simply go through the Ephesian letter and notice things that Paul has said about the church. That is Paul's emphasis, and that will be ours in this lesson. So let's turn to the Ephesian letter, to chapter 1, and let's notice beginning early on here at verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, on that particular reading, Paul uses two words here. One of them is chose. We will broaden that a little bit to the concept of chosen, and Paul uses the term in connection with this interchangeably of predestination. From this, Calvinists have argued, and according to John Calvin's basic tenet of his doctrine, that God has selected beforehand those to be saved and those that will simply be left without salvation. Their doctrine of predestination. And that has to do, of course, with individuals. The immediate response to that, at least, seems to me a logical one, that if God has already decided who is to be saved and who will not be saved, and if those who are to be saved will be called by an irresistible sending of the Holy Spirit, then why should I worry about it? If I'm chosen, then sooner or later the Spirit will show up and let me know about it. If I'm not, I'll never hear from him, and nothing I can do about it one way or the other. It simply is a self-defeating doctrine. But we raise the question. Paul does use these words. God chose us. God predestined us. So I ask the question, has God ever predestined or God ever chosen any specific individual with regard to the subject of salvation? Yes. Just one. Just one. Go with me to Isaiah's prophecy, to Isaiah 42. This is borne out in what we have just read from Paul, and we'll go back and emphasize that. But in Isaiah's prophecy, we're going to go to chapter 42. Clearly a messianic prophecy. And God, through Isaiah, said this, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." Now, who is this servant of God? This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. my elect one, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles, and so on. Goes on to describe him as being one given by God to mankind for his covenant of redemption. And so here is God's chosen one, the Christ. And our point here is simply this, that in Christ, Paul says that we are what? In Christ, we become the chosen. So that in this relationship then, in Christ, now then, we have what? Verse 3. All spiritual blessings. Right? And what do these consist of? That is, in a nutshell. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. What did Paul say? All right, forgiveness. And what else at verse 11? In whom we have an inheritance. So just in a nutshell, an abbreviation, here then are God's spiritual blessings having to do with redeeming us from sin, with bringing about forgiveness, and an inheritance eternal in the heavens, in Christ Jesus. Now let's go back to Ephesians 1 and notice what Paul says here now, down at verse 20, and let's drop on down to verse 19. Paul talking about the exceeding greatness of God's power in Christ, his power toward us, when he raised Christ from the dead, working in him through that means, and verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So this is the spiritual relationship that Paul has in mind here in Christ, and that is the church. And that, of course, is what we're talking about this evening. Now, when Paul says that at verse 22, he goes on to say this, that the church is his body, and it is the fullness of him who fills all in all. So what we glean from this is simply this, that we are God's chosen, we are predestined of God, but in Christ. Now, who does that include? Let me ask you this. Who does it exclude? No one who is willing to do what? To accept Christ. We're chosen of God in him, predestined to these blessings, to this salvation in Christ. You recall the simple passage we hear so often quoted, John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So to everyone, God's blessing of eternal life is offered in Christ, but that requires man to accept the Christ, to be willing to put their faith in him, and that becomes exclusive of those who refuse to accept Christ. But everyone who will is chosen of God in him. What God has chosen, what God has predestined, is his Son, and this relationship that Paul refers to as the church, the body of Christ, which is the fullness of him. Now what we run into so often is that people say, well, I want Christ and I want these blessings, but I don't really want to have anything to do with the church. Now Paul's talking here about the church in its universal sense, as it consists of all the saved, but it ought to be clear to us that it is not possible for one to have the blessings of God in Christ or to have anything to do with Christ if he is not a part of the church, because the church is the fullness of him. To be in Christ is to be in the church. If one is in the church, it is because he is in Christ. The concepts are inseparable. as we begin to open this up and to think and to study about it. What I'm looking for is called an eraser. And I don't see one anywhere up here anymore. So, guess what? Here it goes. All right. Maybe Ted can find one. If he does, I'll save this handkerchief for another time. Otherwise, well, there goes another handkerchief. Okay, let's go to chapter 2. And I want to take a look here at verse 13. Now, Paul's talking here about the reconciliation to God of all mankind, consisting of Gentiles, the nations, and of Jews. But let's notice here at verse 13, and let's just start up here at verse 11 so we can pick up the thought. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called, thank you, Ted, who are called uncircumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, I'm going to stop there just for a moment, and we're going to try to lay out what Paul says here, both in this verse and then down in verse 16. Notice that verse 13, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once, that is these Gentiles, once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now there are three different things under consideration here. And again, we're talking about what Paul says at chapter 2 and verse 13. There is a what? And there is a how, and there is a where. What is the what? These people, Gentiles, had been, with respect to the covenant God made with Israel, far off, and now they are made near. How has this been done? By the blood of Christ. Okay, and where? In Christ. Now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. Now going on reading here at verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and so to create in himself one new man from the two, that is from Jew and Gentile, thus making peace. Now look at verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And so again, we have the what, the how, and the where. Here at now at verse 16, what is the what? He has done what? He has reconciled you. By what means? By the cross. And what is the where? Did I hear one body? All right. It's impossible to miss the parallel, isn't it? Individuals who have been cut off from the Lord, now brought near, are what? They're reconciled by the blood of Christ, the blood of the cross. So that in Christ and in his body, one body, are the same thing. God's scheme of redemption. It's really very, very simple, although missed so badly by so many. Well, let's stay right here in this particular part of the Ephesian letter in chapter 2. And as we've noted from this, Paul was dealing with two different elements of mankind. One is Jew, and the other is Gentile. But under the Old Testament, when God called Israel out of Egyptian bondage and brought her to Mount Sinai, He gave her the law of Moses. Now, it has the same spiritual principles that have always been in existence and always pertain to all mankind. But based upon those facts, there was a particular system of worship that God stipulated in Moses and through the Levitical priesthood that was not given to the rest of mankind. And that was what Paul calls here. Notice, let's go back to verse 14, the middle wall of separation. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That was simply the law of Moses. So this law of Moses was a separation between Jew and Gentile. And what Paul says here is that Jesus did what with that law? He broke it down, and thus He broke down the separation between the two. And verse 16, well, this latter part of verse 15, so to create in Himself one new man, thus making peace of the two, and verse 16, that He might reconcile them. Now here are Jew and Gentile, and they are going to be brought together, they're reconciled to God. What's the relationship? In one body. By the cross. That is in Christ. And so here is God's plan for all mankind. Jew and Gentile reconciled together and together to God in Christ, one body by the cross. What is this? It's not a denomination. It's not some great, vast, wealthy, and politically powerful hierarchy. It's what? The church is simply the body of Christ, the spiritual relationship. All right, let's take a look at chapter 3. And there's so much here in this Ephesian letter, however simple it is, that we may not have time to cover. It's not my intention to keep us here all night long, but we'll cover as much of this as we can. Here in chapter 3, Paul begins at verse 1. He's talking about the ministry that was given to him of God. And verse 3, that this had to do with the revelation of the mystery, one that was not known to the to Old Testament people, but has now been revealed by the Spirit to His apostles and prophets. Verse 5, now what was that mystery of God? Well, again, here are two categories of people, all mankind, and Paul speaking of these, we'll lay it out this time in a linear fashion. Here are Gentiles, and Paul describes them as being what? Fellow heirs, okay? So if the Gentiles are to be fellow heirs, that implies that they have an inheritance with somebody else. They are fellows in an inheritance with somebody else. Who else is there? It's Jews. Okay? That's the totality of mankind. And so here are Gentiles and Jews, according to God's plan. Now then, fellow heirs. But notice verse 6. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and Paul says, of the same body, partakers of God's promise, right? We still tracking together here? Of God's promise, in Christ by what? By the gospel. And so this gospel, this good news, is summed up, made complete, in all mankind being heirs together, but in the same body, and that's the same, that equates with one body, and thus partakers of God's promise in Christ through this good news. This is the church. Okay? All right, let's... I want to take a look at something else here in this same passage. Yeah, verse 10 and 11 is one that I think that brethren through the years have stumbled over a bit. And when I say brethren, I'll have to say that includes me before I begin to look into this a little bit more carefully. Down here at verse 10 and 11, Paul said, to the intent that now, remember, in times past, this mystery was not made known unto the sons of men. Now it is revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And so that, in that framework, now he says, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the way this verse has sometimes been applied is that Paul is here talking about the church and its responsibility to make God's wisdom, God's plan, known to the world by preaching. That's not what Paul's talking about. Remember, Paul's talking about the church in its universal sense, as it contains all the saved, a spiritual body. It has no earthly head. It has no earthly headquarters. It has no earthly organization. It has no earthly treasury from which to operate. And it has no mission. If so, give me the passage. Well, if that isn't what Paul means, then what is he talking about? Well, I've never been blessed to see it, but seen other parts of this state. But in Colorado, there is a huge gorge. The Colorado River runs down to the bottom of it. But the Royal Gorge, maybe some of you folks have been blessed enough to see this and encounter the bridge over it. But before the bridge was built, there is a desire to transport traffic, including humans, from one side of this gorge to the other, but it's hundreds of feet down to the river. So, an engineer is employed, probably a company of engineers, but for the sake of our illustration, we'll say an engineer is employed to figure out how to get people across from this side of the gorge to that side without drowning in the river or being killed by the fall. And so this engineer devises a bridge from this side to this side. And as that bridge now exists, what does it make manifest? What does it demonstrate? The wisdom, the knowledge, and the ability of the engineer to get people from one side of the gorge to the other. Now that's what Paul's saying about the church. You notice the fact here in this passage. He says that to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You mean they didn't know about it? And here are heavenly figures, angels perhaps, and others, and they didn't know what God was doing? That's right. They didn't. Turn with me to 1 Peter, the first chapter. And we're going to take a look here. I'll just start at verse 9, where Paul makes reference to the salvation that is to be enjoyed by faith, the end or the objective of your faith, the salvation of your soul,
And then it says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So here are Old Testament prophets who were prophesying about God's plan and what would eventually take place, who themselves did not know what God had in mind. That's amazing, isn't it? But you look at the very figurative language, the highly symbolical language of the prophets, and you can understand why they didn't always know what they were saying. And nobody did until we have New Testament prophets explain it, make application of it. Before we leave that point, even within the New Testament, you recall on the day of Pentecost, here is Peter. And when men asked what to do about the sin they had involved themselves in, Peter told them to repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you. Who is the you of that passage?
Jews.
Who's assembled there that day?
Jews.
There to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, to you and your children, Jews, and to all who are far off. Who is that? The Gentiles. Did Peter understand that? No. As a matter of fact, before Peter, in all of his bias against Gentiles, would go to the house of the Gentile and preach the gospel to them, God had to appear to him specifically and directly through the Spirit to get him to go. And when he got there, the Spirit had to be poured out upon the Gentiles to prove to Peter that the Gentiles had a right to be baptized. Did Peter know what he was talking about when he said what he did, as recorded in Acts 2 and verse 39? No! Have you ever heard anybody who didn't know, didn't have a clue what they were talking about, say something that actually made sense? Maybe you've tried it yourself. It doesn't work very well. But Peter was talking about something that he did not understand, that made absolute perfect sense within the fitting of God's plan. Well, here are Old Testament prophets who were doing exactly that, talking about what God had in mind, the mystery of His plan of salvation, who themselves did not understand what they were saying, and nobody would until it was fulfilled and explained in the New Testament. Now, going on at 1 Peter 1 and verse 11, that these prophets were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow to them, that is, to these prophets, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, that is, New Testament people, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you, that would be the apostles and other prophets of the New Testament, have preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which, who else looked into these matters trying to find out what was going to come?
The angels.
The angels. They didn't know. And so principalities and powers in heaven didn't know. The prophets didn't know. What did demonstrate? What did make known? What did man come to see as the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose to redeem man from sin? The church. God put it in place, a spiritual relationship in His Son in which men have forgiveness and an inheritance. That's the church. Well, what else? There's another point here. Let's go to verse 21. For Paul simply says, you know, because of this, is there to be salvation? Is there to be redemption? Anything else in God's plan for man outside of the church? No, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. The New King James says forever and ever. I think the Old King James puts it age without end. That's a tremendously pointed refutation of the premillennial idea that when Jesus came to establish His kingdom, that He could not because the Jews rejected Him and crucified Him. And so, rather than establish the kingdom, He established the church, what they call a historical
parenthesis. That is a temporary arrangement till he comes again someday, and then he will do away with the church and establish the kingdom. You see anything in these verses that refutes that idea? What is the church? The manifold wisdom of God according to what purpose? How long? His eternal purpose. And so in verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, age without end. And down goes that premillennial contention. Not true, doesn't make a bit of sense, has nothing to do whatsoever in God's plan. Well, we're about out of time. Kind of like when you get paid, you run out of money a long time before you run out of till the next payday. Knowing this thing is the other way around. We're about out of time, but we are sure not out of material. So what I'm going to do is just suggest to you, take a look at chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. That's God's plan for unity, which is in one body. By the way, this little series, this little monthly mail out that we do is going to undertake to study those verses. And we're going to deal, first of all, with what God's concept of unity is, oneness between Christians, between His children, as the oneness that exists between the Son and the Father. That article will come out later this month. And then we're going to talk about verses 1 through 3, the attitudes that are necessary to make God's plan of unity work. And then verses 4 through 6, that seven plank platform upon which God's unity is built and on which it must rest, beginning with the fact that, as Paul puts it here in chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, that there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And we hope to put all of that in these little brief articles that we mail out. So if you have friends that you would like to receive those articles and that material, why, please submit their name and address to us, and we'll be sure that they receive that article. Again, our thanks to Kathy, who keeps the mail list, and to Eileen, who mails it out each month, and we appreciate that work very, very much. Chapter 5. Here is the relationship between Christ and the church that is exemplified by relationship between husband and wife. Wife in subjection to her husband, as the church is subject to Christ. Somebody said, well, that makes the husband the boss. He can do whatever he wants. He says, no, he's not. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and did what? Gave himself, died for her. So if a fellow's getting married, thinks that makes him the boss and he can dictate and do whatever he wants and treats his wife any way that he pleases, he better wise up and understand that his responsibility or his place as head of the house is one of responsibility and sacrifice, even to the point of giving his life for the benefit and well-being of his wife, if so necessary. And then in chapter 6, finally, here is this armor of God. And as you read through that, chapter 6, verse 10, and down through about verse 17, it's interesting that every single bit of the armor that the Christian is to put on is directly connected with the Word of God. Every bit of it. The helmet of salvation. Salvation comes by what? By the gospel. The sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. You go right down through those parts of the armor, and every single one of them is connected with and made or empowered by the Word of God, the Word of the Gospel. Well, as I said, we're out of time. I hope this has been helpful to us to understand a little bit more about the church and, more importantly, about the purpose of God in it, and above all, the essentiality of this relationship, not a denomination, not a confederation of denominations, not an earthly man-made hierarchy that parades itself as the church, none of that, but simply a spiritual relationship that God has made possible in His Son by the shedding of His Son's blood, the blood of the cross, and thus our reconciliation to Him and to serve Him in this spiritual relationship as long as we live and looking forward to eternal redemption when Christ comes again. Friend, that's what the church is. Tonight we pray that you will consider carefully, earnestly, your need, your indispensable need, to be a part of this relationship by baptism into Christ and service to God within this relationship for the rest of your life. In that is eternal life. If that is your desire, if you will make it known, please come forward and let us have that information as we sing this song for your encouragement. Won't you come?